And for those of you who are attending Sunday school, you're welcome to join them. For the rest of you, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Obviously, we are taking a hiatus out of the Gospel of John for 1 week. This is going to be a pattern going forward where we spend 3 weeks in the Gospel of John and then 1 week elsewhere. Most of the time, that's going to be the book of Exodus. Exodus is a book that I have always wanted to preach through because it is the foundation of our understanding of how salvation has come into this world. And so it holds so many different aspects and themes of the background of the Gospel of John. And so it's going to be very helpful, I think, going forward. But Exodus is a bit hefty to do as the only book that you're preaching through on Sunday mornings. So we're going to do it about once a month. So this will be the first of the chronological part of this. We've already been in here once before, but that is going to be a habit moving forward. So Exodus chapter 3. Most of us, when we were growing up, heard of the story of the burning bush. And we would understand that there was something odd that happened, and then God called Moses to go back to Egypt to have his people delivered. Most of the time in that story is not really covered some of the most important aspects about this. Why such an unusual occurrence? Why the appearance of a fire that burns but does not consume? Why remove sandals? Why are we here? What are we dealing with? And this begins to introduce the reality that salvation is not a new story. And that really is a lot of the aspect of what Exodus 3 sets in place. This is not a new God. This is not a new plan. And by the way, the same thing comes to us in the Gospel of John, doesn't it? When we deal with Jesus of Nazareth, we're not dealing with a new God. We're not dealing with a new plan. We're dealing with the intention of salvation before the world was. A fuller revelation, a fuller expression, a clearer picture we have been given in Christ. But I want you to see the background of all of that, and that's why we're back here in Exodus. So Exodus chapter 3, I hope you found your way back there. If you have trouble finding it, it's right before Exodus chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 1, and I'd actually like you to stand in honor of God and his word as we read such an amazing passage. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they said, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God says, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Let's pray. Our Father, we also remember you. You are the same God who has expressed these things to Moses all these many years ago. You are the same God who is in our midst this morning as we read your word and sing your praise. Father, we pray that we approach you with the same reverence and the same fear that falls in Moses' eyes. May we be fearful of you, and may that lead us to wisdom. May we even be in dread of you, and may that lead us to be a sanctuary in you. Father, in all of these things, we pray that your word take precedence in our lives and in our church. May your revelation be sufficient to our minds. May what we aim for be your aims, and may what we love be your loves, and the things you hate be our hates. We pray these things, Father. We know that we are far from your mind, but we also know that you work with us through the midst of this and are not unaware that we are but dust. You remember our frame, and you are gracious to us. We pray that we be the same with one another. In your Son's name, amen. You can be seated. Obviously, there's a number of things going on in this text. There's a number of aspects of Moses coming to God, but the reality is, if you look at the story, it's not about Moses seeking a way to get closer to God. Most of the time we read the text from the position of the third person narrator, where he's just describing God was in this bush and Moses was walking along and this and that. I want you to get Moses' experience for a second. Moses is just out tending his father-in-law's flocks like he had done for decades, many, many years, in the desert, here at a mountain, and all of a sudden he sees something that's curious, something that piques his mind and his perspective, something that is unusual. In my experience, the same. When a bush is on fire, soon there will not be a bush. It will be a pile of ash. And Moses was curious about this, which means that he actually observed it for a while, even before coming up to it. He just keeps seeing it on fire, and the bush is not diminishing at all. There's no ash dropping from it. There's no real smoke coming out of this. It's just on fire, but not being consumed. That's a curious thing. It's different. It's something completely different than anything he had experienced before. And so he says, great, let's go look at this. Now, Moses is not aware of all that God is about to do. We are. We've heard the story of the Exodus. To Moses, this is a day like any other. He has escaped Egypt for killing an Egyptian with his bare hands. He fled Pharaoh. It has been nearly 40 years since that occurrence, and he's just tending flocks. He's got kids now and a wife. He's married to the daughter of the priest of Midian. Midian itself is a nation that is related to the Israelites. One of Abraham's other kids after Isaac and Ishmael was someone named Midian. That's where these people came from. It's why the priest of Midian, Jethro, would have known about this God and the creation of the world and all these things. And would have known the story of their cousins, the Israelites, who were in Egypt. Moses finds himself in Midian, marries his wife there, and tends his father-in-law's flocks. Everything is going well. Right? For him, he's not in bondage. For him, he's an Israelite that's free. He could even look back on to his experience and say, what a mercy that I escaped Egypt. What a mercy that Pharaoh is not hunting me down. What a mercy that God has provided even not only a wife and a family, but also children and hope for the future and flocks. I imagine he planned to live out his days in the shadow of that mountain, tending flocks and raising his children, and that's the end of it. And then he sees something unusual. And isn't this the way of it? The way that God tends to interact with his people is not in typical ways. God is not a God that interacts with us on the same level as everyone else. Have you ever seen his face? No. Have you ever seen Jesus of Nazareth's face? No. Have you ever seen the Holy Spirit? Have you ever seen healings like described in the book of Acts, where somebody's paralyzed and a handkerchief that brushed against the Apostle Paul was carried away and healed them immediately? No. That's not the type of miracles we experience. That would be astounding if that's something we could see. But the reality is, the miracles that we witness have much more to do with things that happen after salvation. When we come together as Christians, God's word does miracles on our hearts. When we sing God's praises, God does miracles on our desires, on our fellowship, and our interactings together. It is not possible to hold disparate people together without force, without miracles. It's not a natural thing for so many different minds, desires, and feelings to hold together unless God was doing something through it. The normal and the natural way to carry out things means that when a bush is on fire, it burns and it's not interesting. But here we have something that pulls aside his vision. He says, I will turn aside to see, and he actually explains it as a great sight. An understatement, to be sure. I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why is the bush not burned? There's a curiosity about something that God's doing that peaks in his mind that has him approach. But let me express this. Though that's the first time Moses realized it, is it the first thing that happens? No. God first comes down and lights the fire. God first comes down and sets the bush on fire and waits. Moses will cross this path. He will be curious about it. He will come up here. And when Moses responds and comes up here, the Lord calls out from the bush, Moses, Moses, and then describes that there's something unusual happening here. Why do we have these pictures? This is one of the most fantastic reasons why we have the Old Testament. The Old Testament is so different from you and I. We are actually at the ends of the earth, and so we have a completely different set of expectations. We should imagine that in our minds, if God was intending to save all the Gentiles, that he somehow owed an explanation of that to the ancient people of Israel. He didn't. We have the fuller expression of salvation to seeing what God's plan has worked out in the 3,500 years since this day. But God was not expressing all of that to Moses. He wasn't telling to Moses even about things that would happen later that year. About the crossing of the Red Sea, the splitting of rocks. He wasn't even telling him necessarily about the promised land in any great detail. He was giving him an overview. He wasn't going to say it's going to require decades of conquest and the people would be disobedient and it's going to require decades of wandering in the desert. All Moses knows is there's a weird bush that doesn't get consumed when it's on fire. This is one of the wonderful things about the Old Testament, is it gives us these pictures and these themes in ways that only in retroflexion do they actually make fuller sense. What does fire do? Why fire? Why not water? Why not a bush that's drowning but not dissolving? Why not just something that smokes but is not on fire? What is it about fire that we're dealing with here? Fire has multiple purposes in the picture, and it's not the first time this has happened. For those of you who like Bible trivia, when's the first time fire shows up in the scriptures? You're not even a couple chapters in before it shows up. Genesis 3. Say again. The flaming sword. Guarding the way to the tree of life so that those who sinned could not come and partake of it, eat, and live forever in that state. Protection. But such protection comes with destructive force. Fire has both purifying and destroying properties. And what Moses was witnessing is, I've never seen a fire that's only purifying and not destructive. It's not destroying the bush. It's just a purifying fire. Why is that there? That's not how we see normal fire. The same thing happens with the flaming sword outside the Garden of Eden. The same thing happens when God made his promise to Abraham. He made his promise to Abraham, and he had Abraham fall into a deep sleep because Abraham wasn't even allowed to look at this. Not with his just natural eyes. He causes a deep sleep to fall on Abraham, and he hears the covenant of God. These animals are split apart, laid out. A valley is made for all of their blood to drain into it. And then God's presence passes through as a smoking furnace through the pieces. The promise was such, if I fail in my promises, you can do to me what I have done to these animals. Slicing them in half from nose to tail. Fire has always been seen as an expression of the presence of God. Moses will see this time and time again. When the people leave Egypt, what is it that guides their way and protects them but a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke? What is it that sits on top of the tabernacle wherever they travel but that same pillar of fire and pillar of smoke? What is it that we see inside the temple but a glowing, burning ember of God's glory between the cherubim on top of the mercy seat? What is it we see when we finally come to the day of Pentecost in the New Testament? What is sitting on top of every Christian's head but a purifying, non-consuming fire? This is a theme that extends throughout all of salvation's history and shows us God's salvific intent. So when Moses comes and sees this fire that is purifying and gorgeous, that doesn't consume and destroy, he is looking at God's plan of salvation. And he has no idea what he's looking at. All he knows is that there is a flame of fire here that is purifying but not destructive. My friends, so is the Word of God. It is the same aspect of these things. It is both purifying and it is destructive to us, to what things we have in our lives that pull us away from the Lord. I pray the Word of God destroys in our lives, my life and in your life. To those things that we intend, those things that we need purifying on, the Word of God is sufficient to this end. That is what makes the ground holy that the bush is sitting on. It is not because this is a special sacred place. That's not how holiness works. It is holy because that is where God is speaking. It is the same thing when you and I gather together here in this temple to hear the word of the Lord. This is holy ground. It is where God does his purifying work on us, and if necessary, where he does his destructive work on us. Moses, all he sees is an unusual sight. And so he goes and he wants to know why this bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, verse 4, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." I find it fascinating that the Lord knows Moses' name and Moses doesn't even wonder why. All of this is about the name. Moses wants to know what the name of the Lord is. The Lord knows directly who Moses is. Moses says, "Here I am." And then he says, "Don't come near me. Take your shoes off. Take the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he expresses something. He says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now there's some wisdom for you. Do you know what you are asking for when you sing, "I want to see your face"? Do you know what you are asking for when you invite the Lord to humble you? Do you know what you are asking for when you say you want to know the Lord and to see Him high and lifted up? Do you know what that means? Moses knew just a small piece of this, and all he could understand was that this is the God that made promises to our ancestors. The same God, not a new God, the same God who came to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Joseph and Levi and Simeon and Reuben and all of their brothers, and made promises. Made promises that if you were among the people of Israel, you would wonder if God had simply forgotten that He promised these things. It had been 480 years. How long have you prayed about something that has gone unanswered? We are talking a dozen generations. We understand, and we understand that there is a skip between Genesis and Exodus, but we're dealing with the stories of those who, one, experienced the promises, and then everyone went into bondage, and then we immediately come to the birth of Moses. We're forgetting that there's a time frame between Genesis and Exodus that's longer than this country's existence. People lived and died their entire lives holding the promise of God and never seeing it come. Making bricks their entire life in faithfulness to God and dying in slavery. And their kids building these cities and dying in slavery. And their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren and their great-great-grandchildren. Had God forgotten them? Let me ask another question. Wouldn't it feel like God had forgotten you? Wouldn't it feel like God did not even pay attention to their sufferings at all? God could have, any one of those years, waved His hand and brought salvation to all of them. Full deliverance, overthrown Egypt, doesn't even need the plagues, nothing, just done and finished, and yet He didn't. Year after year after year after year after year. How long would you stay faithful in the midst of that? How hard would it be, switch the experience from Moses to somebody who's in the mud bricks? How hard would it be to follow somebody who had only made bricks for a few weeks because he grew up in Pharaoh's household and had all this learning, never experienced that suffering, and then he lashes out, murders somebody, and gets to leave for 40 years while our children die in these mud pits? He's just enjoying life, having a family, raising them, and tending the flocks. And God chooses him to deliver us? How hard would that be to hear? It's exactly what comes to Moses' mind. They're not going to listen to me. They're not going to listen to me at all. The reality is, unless God was sending him, nobody should listen to this guy. He hasn't done anything that deserves that kind of respect. Unless God was sending him, there is absolutely no reason to even trust that he won't abandon them again. And so as he approaches this bush, God calls out to him and says, "Stop and don't come here. Take the sandals off of your feet." This is not too complex. It is an Eastern form of worship. It does not go as far as some of the aspects of the ancient Near East, where actually priests in Sumer, for instance, would serve in the temple fully nude. The idea was everything of this world is completely left behind, and we do this. That's not how it works. God clothed us in the Garden of Eden. And here he says, but there is an expression and a gesture of worship, take your shoes off. We live in the West, so we don't really think of shoes as something that are dirty. But this is exactly what it comes from. It's not much more complicated than that. The places you're standing is holy ground. It is holy ground not because this is a holy place. It is holy ground because God is there. That dirt today, you can go to that mountain, is not holy dirt. It's not going to heal you. It's not going to do something. That's not how it works. It was holy because the Word of God was present. It was holy because the revelation of God was working God's salvation in this world. Therefore, the ground is holy and the bush is holy. And God is making Moses holy. Notice all the themes that are going to come to its culmination in the New Testament. God making us holy. Not because we have ordered our lives a certain way, but only by the power of His Word and His revelation as given to His people. All of that finds its background here. Moses' response to this revelation that God that is speaking to him is the God of his fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses hid his face. In the modern West, we tend to treat the revelation of God as hokum. Every day, something of this world. Not something to fear or tremble in front of, not something to actually have over us. We come and we see what we can use for our own ends, rather than to come how Scripture demands, as a servant to the text. What it says about me is true. What it condemns in me is right, whether I like it or not. What it teaches is right, whether I agree with it or not. What it teaches about God is revelatory and authoritative. What it says about my sin is also revelatory and authoritative. When it tells me to repent, I must do so in ashes. And when it tells me to rejoice, I must do so to the fullest. And we can sing with the psalmist the same thing. Today is a day that the Lord has made. Therefore, I will rejoice. He doesn't say, this is a nice day, and it really wells up some emotion, therefore I will rejoice. No, I rejoice solely because it's a day God has made. And you can hear the resolve even in his own voice. Today is a day that God has made, therefore I will rejoice. What a hard message to hear at some points in our lives. And Moses knew this. He knew he was not worthy of receiving this. He knew that he was not worthy as an emissary of this or even as a mouthpiece. And so he hid his face. God was speaking to him about his feet, and Moses was afraid of his face. May I say, that's the proper approach. God was showing him one aspect about life, of respect and worship. And Moses realized the application of this is, you aren't even allowed to look at this. God's salvation is mesmerizingly terrible and wonderful and terrifying and awesome. And to treat it as everyday or normalcy, simply because we've heard the story before, is not a wise thing for us to do. It will make us think that God has forgotten us on some levels, and this is exactly where God moves to next. Verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Why would this be the first thing he says? Because after four centuries, this would be the first question in their minds. God sent you, huh? Why did he wait that long? Was he unaware that we were experiencing all of this? Was God turning his back on us and only now just kind of changes his mind? Was he distracted with something happening in China or somewhere else? Why was God letting this happen? Why was God bringing this about? And actually, as you read the book of Genesis that was written during the wanderings of the children of Israel, you can see the answer built into the text. God promised that Abraham's descendants would be slaves in a land not their own. He promises the time frame. And he says, why? You will come out with possessions far beyond anything you can imagine, and will bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey. But it will not happen until the sins of that land are full. Which means they were experiencing suffering, get this, because God was gracious to somebody else. The very thing that Jonah hated. You send me to Nineveh, I know you're going to save them. And so I'm going to go the other way. You are too gracious for me. Moses will try every excuse in the book not to go, not to be the one, not to do it. God will not let him get out of it. He says to Moses, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. All those terminologies we're used to. We've heard these languages before. We've heard this reality before. You have to understand, for a people who is an agrarian people, this is ideal. This is unfinished land, unfully developed land, where you can go out and you can find honey. You can find pastures to graze with. In fact, it's not even, the word is not flowing with milk and honey. It's actually oozing. The whole land is perfectly designed for people with herds and people with a desire to pasture all of those herds. It is a land oozing with milk and honey. You don't even have to milk the cow. It's just falling out of it. You don't even have to find the honeycomb. It's just dripping out of the trees. That's the picture. But it's currently taken by people. And he gives them the list. This is the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. A list that you should be very familiar with if you have read the Pentateuch and the book of Judges and Joshua. These people currently live in a land that doesn't belong to them. The land was promised to Abraham by the one who made the land in the first place. And so the reality was that they were invading. And now behold, he says, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Now stop for a second. Is that a new occurrence? Was God just not paying attention for 460 years? Was God just ignoring this? Or is God doing something that they did not see? The sins of the people in the land had not even reached full fervor yet. And you have to understand, the sins of the Canaanites alone would make your skin crawl. They're the sins that, because they didn't wipe them out, continued on in the people of Israel in the offering of their children into the fires of false gods and the slaying of one another. This is not the first time that God has heard the cry of his people of Israel. I want you to see this juxtaposition, though. What Israel has been experiencing is bondage, hard labor, and oppression. What God is expressing to them is freedom, cows that don't have to milk themselves, honeycombs that don't have to be squeezed, and forever possession. I have heard you the whole time. Now I'm responding. I have been listening to you the whole time. Now is the time to act. Verse 10. He says, "Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." What is the purpose? Now, I want you to track with me on this for a second. What is the purpose then of temporal sufferings and temporal blessings? If you're coming out of Egypt as a part of the people of Israel, you may well be happy for the deliverance, but there's going to be a question in your mind: why did we do all of that at all? Why was that necessary? Why did that have to occur? What is it that suffering and blessing in this life actually shows to us? What is it that we learn about our God? But that sometimes suffering, when it comes into our lives, makes it seem to us that God has no plan in this, that he was just as surprised as us. It's not the case. God is not surprised by our sufferings. God is not surprised by the evil that wraps its talons around us. It is why he has provided for us a way to depend upon him in the midst of these things. Think, if you will, of a life lived in about the fifth generation of the captivity of Israel in Egypt. From your great-great-grandparents down to you, and to your great-great-great-great-grandchildren after you, none of you will ever know anything like what is promised. None of you. You will all die from birth to death, slaves making bricks for a land not your own. What significance have I if I'm to live there? How do you define success? Think of the way that we even think from generation to generation, or honestly from year to year, and to be perfectly frank, in the modern sensibility, from day to day. The amount of impatience that we have to see God's promises come to light is astounding. We pray for something, and if we don't see the result of it, after the first week, we start wondering, does God even care about me? And after the first year, you just go like, forget it. I gave it to him. He knows I need it. I don't care. What about for us, as God's people, living in a land that is not ours, waiting for a promised new heavens and new earth? Something our great-great-grandparents have never seen, and something we haven't seen, and something possibly our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren will never see, not in this temporal realm. What is the way that we should walk in? My friends, this is why you can never define success in service to God based on results. You can never define success in service to God by results. For us, success is defined by faithfulness, no matter the temporal results. The last generation of the people of Israel that lived in Egypt were not more obedient, they were not more loving, they were not more caring than the previous generation, and therefore God blessed them with deliverance. You and me did not hold more potential, did not say, I can live the life that Christ demands of me. No. Humility must mark our way. And as God comes to us and saves us, we are reminded there is nothing good in us. And that keeps rearing its head up over and over and over again. And here, Moses is reminded of this. Sometimes God will meet temporal needs to depict the spiritual needs that we all have. Christ depicted this in his own temptation as he was starving. I'm not going to make bread for myself. Man lives on the word that comes from the mouth of God. Our temporal needs depict our spiritual needs. They were in bondage. they were in a bondage much more severe than the bondage to Egypt. You see, because when God brought them out of Egypt, he was not simply saying, great, you're free, off you go. What would have happened? Egypt would have hunted them down and killed them at the Red Sea. God says, I will not only deliver you, I will save you, you will see my salvation, you will glory in me. You will come and you will worship me on the foothills of this mountain, and then I will take you to a land that I promised you. And even then, after seeing all of this, after walking on the dry ground beneath the sea, that generation said, our enemies are too big for you. No matter. He says to Moses in one of the great commissions of the scriptures, I will send you. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, and I love this turn of phrase, who's this guy? That I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And God says, basically, I'll grant you that you're nobody, but I'll be with you. I'll be with you, and this shall be a sign for you. You want a sign of a proof of it? You'll succeed in what I send you to do. My friends, this is the same thing for the church. I'm not saying for the church, whereas wherever we put our minds to, therefore we will be successful. No, what God has sent us to, we will be successful. What has he sent us to do? But to give his word to a dying world, to preach the gospel to people who hate us, to pray for those who persecute us, to love those who spitefully use us. We will be successful because God is with us. And it's not a natural thing for us. We don't like this. It's not a fun thing to do. None of this was fun for Moses. He hated leading Israel. He complained about it constantly. And sometimes when Israel goes up and worships the golden calf, he comes up to God and he's just like, what do you want me to do with these people? God's like, I'll kill them all and start over with you. And Moses is like, that's a little much. Plus, that makes me the main focus of everything, and we all know that's not a good plan. Don't you remember your promises? But so is his perspective on this. Who am I? It is a virtue to not rely on self. Self-doubt in this arena is good. But let that lack of self-reliance and that presence of self-doubt lead you not to do nothing. Let it lead you to depend upon God instead. This is the aspect of salvation. Self-doubt is only good if then you trust in something else. Because that's the reality. We see it even in our secular songs. Everybody's got to serve somebody. You are going to worship something. You are going to serve someone. You are going to rely on someone. It is a virtue for it not to be you. It is not a virtue to wallow in self-doubt. Let that self-doubt drive you to the Lord. Let that lack of self-reliance drive you to Christ. Let me bring us to the New Testament. Is that not the center of salvation? We are saved by grace of God absolutely through a faith that causes us to rely upon Christ and not us. Behold, the foundations of it, the pictures of it. God says he's going to send him. Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and do this? And God says, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. And you want a sign? Most of us would have expected the story of the staff to turn into a snake at that moment. We want some little wonders, some little tricks and fireworks. No. God says, you want a sign that I'm with you? You're going to carry out what I sent you to do. It will happen, and you will bring these people to worship on this exact mountain. Moses said to God, "Who am I?" God says, "I will be with you. You will bring the people out of Egypt and serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?'" This is one of the things I love about Moses. He takes every opportunity to ask clarifying questions about the person of God, and then God responds, and it's wonderful. Because some of the greatest things that we know about God are answered in response to a question from Moses. "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" In a land filled with all sorts of polytheism and pantheisms, it's important to identify who the God is that's promising this. Because if it's just one of the gods of Egypt, he may have some power. We'll see that later on in the story with some of the magicians that are in Egypt. He may have some power to do some tricks, some miraculous movements. But we need to know the God that's going to deliver us. What is his name? "What shall I say to him?" And God said to him, "I am that which is. I am who I am." That's a strange way to answer that question, isn't it? Because that's not a name. I am the one that exists. I am the one that continues on and has always been. It's actually answering back with one of his virtues. It's answering back with one of the aspects of his nature. You want to distinguish me from all the other gods? I'm the one who's real. I am the one who is. And he says, "Say this to the people of Israel. The existing one has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel," and there he gives his proper name, Yahweh, which means and rhymes with the word existence. The one who truly is and always is. The one who can say, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have passed away, he can say in the present tense, "I am their God." It's the same one that Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "I am this. I am that. The bread of life, the light of the world, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am not the God of the dead. I am the God of the living." Behold the foundation of that. So he said to Moses, "Not only I am has sent me to you," God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel." And it is unfortunate that we have this in our text. It's not a translatable concept. We should just keep it as it is. Proper name. It's the only one that God has revealed in his scripture, Yahweh. YHWH, no vowels. We supply vowels from the word Lord, Adonai, and we make Englishized versions of it, Jehovah, same word, Yahweh. It is God's personal name, and it expresses his eternal, ongoing, always existence. And so what does he say? "Say this to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." I named this sermon "The One Who Dwells in the Bush" for a good reason. Because it's so low and so mean. Normative. And yet God saw fit to use what was normal to bring his revelation into the world. He does the same thing with Moses, a normal weirdo that had abandoned his people and lived with distant cousins. Something normative. And he used him to do something extraordinary. Christian, we are the same. God has given us a task that we are not prepared to do, but He is preparing with us, and He is with us, and we will not fail with God as our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we are indeed grateful for what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do never fails. You have given us your promises. You've given us your word. And so we walk in light that you will certainly fulfill your promises, though in our estimation, sometimes we imagine that you have grown slack in fulfilling them. Father, we know that you do not count time the same way that we do. And so while we grow impatient with long days and centuries and even millennia at this point, we know, Father, that you are saving those in the world, that there are brothers and sisters of ours who have yet to come to salvation in Christ. May we voice with the apostle the same thing. We will endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may find a like salvation. We pray that you use us to bring salvation to this dying world, no matter what it costs us, no matter how inconvenient or impatient we become. Use us, Father, to bring the light of your gospel to this world. We pray it in your Son's name. Amen.